The Bible is what tells us what's right and what's not right, how to get right and how to stay right. The position of the church growth movement and the purpose-driven church is that man adds to the church daily as those that should be saved by contemporary marketing methods. Now, that's a fact. We'll look at that in a minute, and I'll share a quote with you, but churches are taking surveys among the unsaved or the unchurched to determine what they do and do not like about church. Then, applying the results and statistics to determine how the church should be run. Now, that's very interesting, but here is an exact quote from Rick Warren, and this is from his Purpose-Driven Church seminar. Now, at Saddleback Church, we are unapologetically contemporary. I passed out a 3x5 card to everybody in the church, and I said, write down the call letters of the radio station you listen to. I wasn't even asking unbelievers. I was asking people in the church, what kind of music do you listen to? When I got it back, I didn't have one person who said, I listen to organ music. Not one. I didn't have a single person who said, I listen to huge choirs on the radio. Not one. In fact, it was 96 to 97% contemporary, middle-of-the-road pop. It wasn't heavy metal rock, but it was something with a beat like you hear on most commercials on TV today. So we made a strategic decision that we are unapologetically contemporary music church. And right after, we made the decision to stop trying to please everybody. Saddleback exploded in growth. Now, I have to be honest with you, we are loud. We are really, really loud on the weekend service. I say, we're not going to turn it down. Now, the reason why is baby boomers want to feel the music, not just hear it. Now, I give you 24 really good churches within driving distance that are my friends. We're in small group together that don't have it as loud as us. Go there. Why should every church have the same music? Well, people can find God. People will find God loves variety. So they have designed their church on what people wanted by survey. Now, he also told people in this seminar, and I'm quoting again, be willing to let people leave the church. And I told you earlier the fact that people are going to leave the church no matter what you do. But when you define the vision, you're choosing who leaves. You say, but Rick, yes, they are the pillars of the church, the old stalwarts. Now you know what pillars are. Pillars are people who hold things up. And in your church, you may have to have some blessed subtractions before you can have real additions. End quote. Now, the position of the Bible, it's very interesting. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They hire big marketing firms to survey people, and so many, even mission agencies, new evangelical mission agencies, they go into an area, they find out what people want, and then they design a church related to that. But is that scriptural? 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another. Listen, friends, I want to tell you something. If bigness is the mark of God's blessing, as they claim in their literature, then the Church of Islam has it. If bigness is the criteria, Psalm 127, verse 1 and 2, unless the Lord builds a house, its builders labor in vain. Now, this is not a King James quote. It says, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain that build it, is what the King James Version of the Bible says. All right, now, let's move on to the next one, because I want to see the next one. The church needs a new purpose. The church needs a new purpose. I find that very interesting. Here's what they say in the church growth movement. It says one of the primary problems, see if I can find it here. One of the primary problems is that all traditional conservative forms of music, worship, and decorum in a church are abolished and replaced with new methods and styles designed after the world. Now, the programs of the new superchurch are aimed at making the unsaved or the seeker feel comfortable and entertained and at meeting his temporal needs. That's what they want to do. Now, the church has already been going for more than 2,000 years. And the Great Commission says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jude 1:3 says that we're to earnestly contend for the faith. The next thing down here in this page is conform the church to the image of the world and culture in order to make the church more palatable and comfortable for the unsaved. You say, well, who would do such a thing? Well, that's exactly what is suggested right here. Warren candidly said, and I quote, "The unchurched culture determines our style. We're laid back, Southern California. We're just a few miles from the beach, so we have a laid-back Southern California style. Regardless of the style you choose, you're going to be criticized, okay? So the key question is, who are you trying to impress? The unchurched population determines our goals." Let me read that again. He says, "The unchurched population determines our goals." I take exception to that. The Lord says, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever will be the friend of the world is the enemy to God." Let me just, you're going to be surprised, but I'm going to read these to you anyway, and we'll bring them up. Rick Warren teaches these seven things. And he says, if you're going to transform your church to be a super church, you got to get away from the traditional style. Not on your page. I'm just going to read these seven things. They're not in your notes. But just listen. A contemporary styled seeker service. That's what you got to have, is a contemporary style seeker service aimed at drawing in the unsaved and the unchurched from the community must replace the traditional Sunday service. To do this successfully, the church service must be non-threatening, familiar, comfortable, and comfortable to the seeker. That's number one. Number two, the dress must be casual. The typical, quote, Saddleback Sam, unquote, a researched composite of unchurched yuppie commonly found in Saddleback community in the surrounding areas. See, they've done that marketing research I was talking to you about. It says, dress up and work all week, and he wants to dress down on weekends. Okay? Attendees and the church staff alike shun any ties, suits, and dresses. Warren dresses in a casual shirt, khakis and loafers. Told his seminar audience, quote, "Get comfortable. This is as dressed up as I get in this church. My idea of winter is to put on socks, and obviously, I don't think it's winter yet." You get it? He wasn't wearing any socks either. Okay, number three, the music must be contemporary. Not only must the lyrics of the music be more recent, but the style of the music should be that of which the unsaved person hears on a daily basis. The entertainment actually means composition, but that isn't what they have here. Composite, I presume. The Entertainment Composite of Saddleback Sound System is a band, singers, a presentation that would rival any secular rock concert. Warrant stressed that one of the first things a church should do is replace the organ with a band. And he went on to say that if the band wasn't feasible, at least the church could purchase a keyboard and incorporate a MIDI discs in order to give the band sound. Furthermore, the purpose of the church choir should be to back up the soloist. Number four, the message must only be positive. We consider this to be the most flagrant flaw. Yes, the saved and unsaved alike can feel better about themselves after the message that often mixes psychology and an uplifting scripture. Such topics as dealing with guilt, self-esteem, interpersonal relationship, mood enhancement, it says motivation for success, will encourage worldly weary individual. The ministry of the church must be geared to meeting the needs of special interests of thousands who attend. There'll be focus groups on depression, eating disorders, infertility, family and friends of homosexuals, post-abortion, separated men and women are abundant. And then the writer of this says, we could not find one single ministry listed in the Saddleback Bulletin that involved taking the gospel to the community. In fact, Warren scoffed at the idea of passing out tracts and going door to door, since Saddleback Sanum is offended by old-fashioned, outmoded forms of evangelism. Number six, doctrinal instruction is not given to the church as a whole on the Lord's Day. You don't want to do that. You might offend somebody. Number seven, a spirit of compromise must prevail in the church. That is to experience dynamic growth. It just says what works, what is least offensive, what is positive and uplifting is what should define the ministry, according to Warren. Church leaders who are interested in dynamic growth must embrace the attitude, don't try to tell me the Bible requires holiness. This is in quotes. Don't try to tell me the Bible requires holiness and a style of worship and ministry that is different from the world, end quote. Well, back to our sheet here. You know, we, according to the Scripture, should not try and conform the church to the world. And then the next thing, the promotion of self-love. You see that very clearly. Self-love and self-esteem. Pastor Darwin in his notes talked about that. They're always trying to get people to feel good about themselves. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote his sacred head for such a worm as I? Whatever happened to Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it's not on your sheet there, but it says, let us deny ourselves and take up our cross, what? Daily and follow him. You know, we don't need to feel good about ourselves. It's very interesting, in one of the major news magazines just recently, in the prisons, they have all of these self-esteem courses. And they've come to the conclusion that the self-esteem courses are not working in reforming the criminals at all. Because what you have is criminals who still commit crime, but they feel a lot better about themselves. I just want to tell you something. You can have a real good self-image and go to hell. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And so, my friend, simply this, and then we'll take a break and I'll come back after break and we'll continue continue on with this. The message must only be positive. You know, that's so contrary to Scripture when the Apostle Paul told Timothy to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That is not biblical, to be able to always have a positive message. What? You'd never preach on the Ten Commandments. You'd never tell anybody you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't bear false witness. By all means, don't tell them don't commit adultery. If you always have to have a positive message, maybe those messages are really good. But the Bible demands that we preach the whole counsel of God. I just feel bad for some of the people who have never come to realize that they need Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The primary goal isn't to feel better about yourself. Some days I feel good about myself, and some days I don't feel good about myself. It doesn't have anything to do with my salvation. It has a whole lot to do with my disposition. And the fact is that there must be a time in a person's life where they recognize that they're a sinner. How can somebody get saved? I don't know how many times I've told you. Somebody can't be saved unless they're lost first. How can you be found if you're not lost? If somebody would have come up to me this morning when I was riding my bicycle and said, Doctor, you're lost. I said, you're nuts. I know exactly where I'm going. I'm headed as fast as I can to Starbucks to get my coffee this morning. I know where I'm going, I know what I'm going to get, and I know the route to get home. I'm going to ride the bike path back to my house. I'm not lost. You see, you have to convince somebody that they're lost before they can be found. And if you're going to preach a positive message, does that mean you don't preach hell? How can you preach hell and be positive? Well, I can tell you. You're positively going to go to hell if you don't get saved. But I doubt that they take it in that light. See, there needs to come a time in everybody's life where they recognize that they're bankrupt, where they recognize that their heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I don't want to look into my heart. You know what? My heart plays tricks on me. My heart will tell me one thing, and when I'm talking about heart, I'm not talking about this, I'm talking about this. My heart, my head will tell me one thing. Thank the Lord for the Scripture that will tell me the right thing. And that's why it says, prove all things. How do you do that? No, by the book. And so, I believe that there are some major dangers in this. Otherwise, we wouldn't be talking about it, because I think that the people will get feeling a whole lot better about themselves. But if they don't recognize that they're a lost sinner, their good works aren't going to save them, then there is a major problem. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There has to be a time in your life where you've admitted you're a sinner and you need Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you call on His name, putting your whole faith and trust and hope for your future and the forgiveness of your sins in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. But if you don't know that you're lost, it's not likely that you're going to be ready to have somebody say, this is the way to go to heaven. You need it. Getting back to this, looking at where we're at on the second page of the information that I gave you, we stopped. The goal of the church is happiness and personal fulfillment. I shared with you already Warren's philosophy: the ministry of the church must be geared to meet the needs and special interests of the thousands who attend. support groups for depression, for eating disorders, for infertility, for family and friends of homosexuals, post-abortion, separated men and women, and all that sort of thing. So the problem with that is that the goal of the church is to be holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, "Be ye what? Holy, for I am holy." It isn't personal fulfillment. Do you know why it's called the Lamentation of Jeremiah? Anybody know what the word lamentation means? Okay, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He wasn't a happy camper. He was so burdened with the sin of Israel that most of his ministry, he's pronouncing judgment or weeping over the backsliding of the nation. And so certainly God used him, and personal fulfillment and happiness didn't play a very big part in his ministry. So what do? Do you move that aside? No, because biblically, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God." Friends, if you're a believer this evening, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink," can you imagine that? In such mundane things as what we eat and drink. Say, "Oh, you're getting to be a legalist." Get my notes on legalism last night, okay? "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the what? The glory of God." All right, let's move along. Do not offend seekers with religious words. I want to share with you from a book, and I think it's a very important book. The book is by L.W. Johnson, Gary L.W. Johnson, and the book is called "The Coming Evangelical Crisis." And he asked the question, "Does theology still matter?" Although most of today's professing evangelicals would acknowledge that theology, in some sense of the word, does matter, a recent survey in Christianity Today, which is the big new evangelical magazine, revealed that it is more lip service than anything else. According to this survey, theology, in any sense of the word, is really not all that important to the very people to whom it should matter the most, those in the pew and in the pulpit. Both groups listed theology, or theological knowledge, as last in terms of pastoral priorities. We are sadly experiencing, on a rather large scale, a subjectivism that betrays its weakened hold on the objective truth and reality of Christianity is neglected and even renounced of its distinctive object and character. Men really wish to have a creedless Christianity, or if you would, a doctrineless Christianity. Creeds, they shout, are divisive things. Away with them! Where does that leave us? An undogmatic Christianity is not a Christianity at all. Let me say that again. An undogmatic Christianity is not a Christianity at all. You see, that's where we're headed. What is your standard for a yard? I think a yard's about this long. How long do you think a yard is? 3 feet, okay? Show me about what you think 3 feet is. Yeah, okay, about 3 feet. Melvin, what do you think about 3 feet? 36 inches, but show me how much. Oh, about like that. Yeah, I caught a fish like that once. But you see what the problem is? If we decide that we're going to build something in this auditorium and we don't have the 3-foot measuring yardstick, because I think it's about this wide, he thinks it's about this wide, Melvin thinks it's about this wide, or whatever. If you do not have a standard, what you have is, now remember this, relativism. And we live in a day of relativism, and that simply is this: what is right for me is right. But what is right for you, well, could be right for you. And if it's right for you, that's all right. Because if it's right for me, you know, today we live in a day where the only absolute is that they know there are absolutely no absolutes. And we chuckle at that a little bit, but that's where we're at. But now frame that in a biblical sense. I take your minds back just a moment to the book of Judges, in a day in which every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That, my friends, is anarchy. We are coming to a day of Christian anarchy. Because if you don't teach doctrine and you only teach what is positive, you have a standard like this or like this or like this or like this. Because frankly, every man is doing that which is right in their own eyes. What happens if I decided that I wasn't going to pay attention to the stoplights or stop signs on the way that I was going home? Somebody's going to get hurt. Sooner or later, I might make a few. I really might make a few. But I want to tell you something. Howell Avenue is pretty busy right now, and while I might make it through Ryan Road, it is not likely I'm going to make it through Pute Road. Very busy. Bam! And then somebody gets hurt. And so the same holds true here. Don't offend the seekers. How many of you, anybody here, who was offended the first time they heard the gospel? Anybody? Okay. All right. There's a lot of people who are offended. But aren't you glad? Well, let's move on. I'm going to add something to this next one. Remove the cross and name from the churches. I want to read you a little bit here about what Rick Warren has to say. You go down here, and he says this. He criticizes the denominational leaders, and his strong suggestion is that denominational labels should be abolished. Baptist, Bible, Presbyterian might unduly offend someone or unnecessarily narrow the group of those who would visit. The unchurch hang-ups determine our strategy, Warren said. We found a hang-up about denominational labels. Here's another one of his surveys. He's going to name his church. That's why it's called Saddleback. What is it? Saddleback Community Church. He says, I went door to door and said, because you don't realize it, but he was aligned with the Southern Baptists, still is for that matter. What do you think when I say Southern Baptists? They say, you don't want to know. So we chose a neutral name. Why? Well, it wasn't a theological decision, a compromise. It was an evangelistic strategy decision. Because we wanted to reach out. Boy, that really sounds holy. But you know what? I don't think taking a cross off, and that's where the church growth movement goes. Warren might not go that far, but they don't want to offend. So you name it a community something, an interdenominational church. Now, if you go to one of those, you know, if they preach the good stuff, all right, But why? Now, I'm not going to mess around with the 12-step programs, but, you know, I do just want to say this. Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, I talked to you a little bit about this last night. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, let's go back to verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It says, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these he might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know what? To live the Christian life, God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness if you will just implement them in your life. Now, if you have a medical problem, go see a medical doctor. But you know, a great deal of people's problems today are that they don't want to face the issues or do what it takes to make the changes in their lives. You know, it's easier to take a pill than to face issues. Well, I can understand when there's a traumatic problem in your life that you would take a pill to get things settled down. But, you know, friends, God is either true or a liar. And he says here that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have what you need to live the Christian life in this book, and we need to claim those exceeding precious, great and precious promises. Amen? I mean, you do. All right, got to move along. I'm going to skip now to the next page, and I'm going to talk about entertain the world into the kingdom of God. I would challenge anybody here to show me any place in the New Testament where anything took place in reaching out or training or teaching people than preaching. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. Now, I know personal testimony. I'm not talking about that, but today there's a great entertainment mentality, and who doesn't like to be entertained? But the issue is, what is God's agenda? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 18, we read this, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." You don't believe that? Look at all the scientists today who are atheists, and they say, oh, there's no God. But look at this. It says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." It is no accident. Oh, it is no accident that every Sunday and Wednesday night, the pulpit is in the center of our church. Now, I grew up in a church where they had a reading pulpit on this side and a preaching pulpit was on this side. But there's a reason that in Bible-believing churches like this Baptist church is in the center, because it is the centrality of preaching that God has chose to save and to build up men in the faith. It is to be central. We're not to change it for a widescreen. We're not to change it for weekly dramatic presentations. I was talking with a fellow the other day, and he's gone away to Christian school, and majored in dramatic presentations, and now he's looking for a church to put his ministry to work because he wants to be in the church where they have the weekly dramatic presentations. You say, well, don't you do that at Christmas and don't you do that at Resurrection? Yes. But by the same token, that is not standard fare, because how do people get saved? It is by the preaching. It's by the preaching. Is that my opinion? No. It's the book. But people don't want preaching. So do you do what the people want? Boy, we should go back and tell Stephen that. When Stephen was preaching. Remember what happened when Stephen was preaching? It says they gnashed on him with their teeth and they stopped their ears. I've had people walk out on me. But as far as I know, I haven't ever had anybody stop on me, and I've never had anybody run on me and bite me. And I don't know whether it means gnash your teeth or I rather think it means that they cursed him and swore at him. And you know. But ultimately, not only did they stop their ears, curse at him, and swear at him, but they stoned him. They killed him. So that should be good evidence that we don't preach, right? No, not according to the book. All I want for you people to do is don't swallow the fare that is coming out today without checking the standard. Or it's as dumb as deciding what a yard is. We have a standard. It is the book. In order to check it by the book, we have to know the book. In order to know the book, we have to read the book. In order to read the book, we have to take time to do that, to get before God and not just speed read the thing, but read it carefully and pray for God's wisdom and direction as a believer. Now, prerequisite to all that, if you're not a believer, you need to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior first, or the book doesn't make any sense to you. I got to move along here. Let's get down on this page, number 3. The nature of man. Man is a victim. No, I don't believe for a minute that man is a victim. You don't know it, but some of you do, I guess. But I have a degree in social science and psychology. And basically, the root of all psychology is that man is a victim. You heard the poem, the song. I went to the psychologist to be psychoanalyzed to see why I kicked the cat and blackened my wife's eyes. They put me on a downy couch to see what they could find, and this is what they dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was a child, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. That's why I suffer now from kleptomania. When I was 5, my father was always drunk. Or no, my father put my brother in a trunk. Now it follows naturally that I am always drunk. Now I'm so glad that I have learned the truth that psychology has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. You know, for the most part, that's a lot of what's going on today. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if somebody starts telling you to look within yourself for the answer, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. Because, as I mentioned earlier, our heart is still deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the only way we can know for sure is by looking into God's Word and seeing what His principles say. And if we do, are regularly in the Word and the Holy Spirit's working in us, we can know the mind of Christ. Well, I want to scoot along and get real late towards the end here. It's the third page from the last. If you count from the back, the third page from the last. All truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. I want you to write down in that, next to that, James 3:15 through 17, because in James chapter 3, verse 15 through 17, there's a wisdom that's from above and a wisdom that's from beneath. There's a wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish, James chapter 3 says, and there's a wisdom from above that comes from God that's pure, peaceable, and easily entreated. But all truth is God's truth. That's the same person. Another ramification of that is all music is God's music. I just want to read you something by Moffat. Get it here. John Moffat's book, All Truth, God's Truth, ? He says this. And Saddleback strategy, of course, in relationship to their worldliness and contemporary music is that all music and all truth is God's truth. Now just listen to this and think about it. I think it's great from Moffat's book. I can imagine Nadab and Abihu talking before the early worship service in the wilderness. One says to the other, all fire is God's fire. Do you know who Nadab and Abihu are? They were priests. They brought strange fire before the Lord. And let me just tell you, it weren't good. God made all fire. Therefore, it is all of Him. Or while Moses was up on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel could have said to Aaron, all worship is God's worship. These analogies have the same descriptive sound of being logical at first glance, but they are full of the same ambiguity and deceit as the expression, all truth is God's truth. Rick Warren made the statement, I don't think God cares two bits about your style of worship as long as it is in spirit and truth. The term spirit and truth must first be defined in a biblical context. When worshiping the Lord, man's spirit is to be moved only by the Holy Spirit of God, not his flesh. Furthermore, worship is to be in truth, which means it can only be defined according to God's holy word, not what man says. Now, I told you about being in the Baptist church where the women were dancing in the pews. I'll just tell you, that worship wasn't God's worship. And the thoughts that I struggled with weren't God's thoughts. And so when somebody tries to palm off on you that all truth is God's truth, get to the book, because there's wisdom from above, James 3 says in verse 15 through 17, and there's wisdom from beneath. And all truth is not God's truth. Because man puts his spin on it. And so as we draw things to a conclusion here this evening, I know that the messages have been somewhat heavy, but I so appreciate each and every one of you. Many of you have been out here every night and have not missed a one. Some of you could only come out for a few. Thank you for coming. Know this for sure. Number one, you must be born again. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, all the rest is mute. Plays nothing. Number two, if you do know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, remember what the grace of God does for you. Last verse, we've used it several times, and then we're done. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what the grace of God teaches you. Not worldliness.